It is good to be with you today, and I think of all those who aren't able to be with us this morning, whether they're sick or struggling or whatever it might be, or traveling abroad. We think of them and certainly pray for them, but it's good to be together this morning and to sing songs with lyrics to celebrate the truth that Christ is ours forevermore. Isn't that good news? Yeah. It is indeed good news. Well, the year was 1992. Does anybody not remember 1992? My senior year in high school is about to begin. Do the math. I'm now 50. And as I had just recently really surrendered my life to Christ, I was about to enter in August my senior year of high school. And God did something in my heart to where this year was different than any other year that I'd ever experienced. Going back to school was, every other year was not anything that I was remotely excited about. It was oftentimes filled with football practice and two-a-days, as this year certainly was. But God had me going back with a much different focus. I cared much more about not just what I was going back to, but to who I was going back to. You see, God had placed in my heart a desire and a passion to share the gospel with people at my school. And in my school, although I'm sure it was spoken, I never heard anyone speak of the gospel. I never heard anyone speak of God unless it was in certain ways that aren't very appropriate. And for me to go back to that time and to realize that God had called me not just to a place, but to a people. If you skip ahead a few years, the year was 1997. 1997, I was in the process of graduating college, and at that point, as most college students do, I knew it all. I had an idea of how church was supposed to look, and I was interviewing with churches, and so to be a youth pastor, and it really came down to two churches. And as I went to a conference in Philadelphia, as a youth ministry conference, before I graduated, I met up with my former youth pastor there. And we began to talk, and I was just interviewing with these churches. I didn't think they really knew how to really do ministry. And I asked him, I think really in arrogance, but in real curiosity too, I said, have you ever thought about planting a church someday? And he said no, and that was kind of the end of our conversation. But he called me back a couple of weeks later and said, hey, are you serious? I'm like, absolutely. I'm very interested in this idea. So he said, well, let's begin to pray about if God wants us to do this, and if so, where, when, and with who. So we began to pray and seek the counsel of others, of church leaders, of friends, of family. We met with multiple groups in different cities, in different parts of Columbus and Chillicothe, and asking the question, is this what God wants us to do? And we all came to the conclusion together that, yes, this is what God has called us to do, and also came to the conclusion that God has called us to plant a church in Canal, Winchester, Ohio. And I had grown up near Canal Winchester, but not really spent much time in it. But God was growing the city and doing some things in the city, and really believed that he had called us here, and he had called us to the Church of New Life, to the people of New Life. And as the years went on, and if you look at much of people that are in professional ministry, we'll call it, you'll see that many of them are in and out of churches within about 2 years. Either the church gets bored of them, they get bored of the church, somehow they're hurt, and maybe they weren't called there anyway, but there's such this transient culture within pastoral ministry. And for me, even as our church has experienced much difficulty early on, I really firmly felt and believe that God didn't call me to a job, but he called me to a people. And he called me there so that I might certainly learn about who he is, but that I might be able to continue to share the gospel with those that he has called me to love. And this morning, I don't think that our stories are really much different. I don't think that our story is much different from one another's. I don't believe that our story is much different than what the Apostle Paul would have experienced over 2,000 years ago. And I don't think that your story is any different either. Today, we do find ourselves in a series as we continue to look at the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. Over the past couple weeks, we've looked at chapter 1. We've seen in chapter 1 how God legitimizes Paul's message by him being the source alone. Paul didn't look to others to legitimize what he was saying, but he had received the gospel message directly from the Lord himself. We also see Paul's unwavering commitment to the purity of the gospel, and we'll continue to see that again today. And we also see how God can use anyone he sees fit to proclaim the good news of Jesus. So this morning I want us to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 2 together so we might understand the context of what's being said, and then together just draw a few conclusions that I think are helpful to our lives. So if you've got the scriptures with you this morning, turn to Galatians chapter 2. We'll spend the first part of this morning in Galatians chapter 2, and then towards the end, we're going to be bouncing around. So be ready. Be ready to take notes, and we'll definitely bounce from here to there. So if you look at Galatians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you and from those who seem to be influential. What they were makes no difference to me, because God chose no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised. He worked through me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful today for your word. We're grateful for the ways that it guides us and teaches us. We're grateful for your spirit that guides us into all truth. Father, today as we look at Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, help us to understand what it means, what it meant, and how you would have us apply it in our lives today. God, we trust that you are at work in us and through us, and God, we are forever grateful. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together. Let's look at your word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's go back and look at the first couple of verses where Paul says, "And after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." Paul starts out by talking about and saying he went 14 years later. As we look at the book of Acts, we can see five visits that are known to the Apostle Paul to the council in Jerusalem. So which visit is it? We can also see, as we look back to Galatians 1, that there was a visit. But in Acts 9, 26 through 30, we see what seems to be his first visit after his conversion. In Acts 11, we see that there was a second visit where he was there about a famine. In Acts 15, we see that there was a third visit where he visited the Jerusalem council. In Acts 18, we see that there was a fourth visit after his second missionary journey. And in Acts 21, we see that there was a fifth visit when he was eventually imprisoned. Most scholars will agree that it comes down to the second or the third visit that Paul is talking about. And most of those would say that it's Acts 15 is where Paul's talking about, 14 years later when he went to the Jerusalem council. But is it the same account? For us to look at it, so we can say and see that there are some similarities. There's a similar topic that's being discussed with the Galatians and liberty and freedom and circumcision. We can see that there's a similar outcome, that the gospel is the same, no matter who is being preached to. We can see that the same people are involved. We can see that there are some seeming differences. We can see that in Galatians, it describes a private account. There was a private meeting that happened, whereas in Acts 15, it does seem to be a more public one. We can see in Acts, it records these visits, and Galatians, so we only really see two that are mentioned. So what does it matter? Certainly, I don't know that we can be 100% sure that it was the same event. Acts 15 is in Galatians chapter 2. But we can see that the beauty of God's word and the way that it describes the whole overarching story in the book of Acts. And if you're new to Christianity, to the faith, we need to understand what Acts is. It is a story of all that is happening. And you'll see parts in there where we can apply each of Paul's letters, each of his epistles. And I think in Acts chapter 15, what we're seeing is what Paul is describing in Galatians chapter 2. And if we go back to Galatians chapter 2, we see that Paul mentions that he receives a revelation. A revelation, not a summons. He wasn't asked by the Jerusalem council to come. He wasn't asked to come there because they were concerned about what he was sharing. But he received a direct word from God that he should go to Jerusalem and speak to them. God prompted him to go. And the fact that God revealed this helps us to draw a contrast to what's happening in Galatians chapter 1. Paul wasn't looking for their approval of what God had told him. God wanted him to go for some other reasons. In verse 2, we can see that there's a private meeting with Peter, James, and John. Sometimes for us, it's good to remember. It's good to go to those who seem or are most influential in private. Sometimes for us to do that before making a public appearance, before having a public debate, to go to them to be able to have time to process, to pray, to think about, to discuss. And Paul's desire was to make sure that he wasn't running in vain. And this idea of this revelation that he wasn't going, as we look at Galatians chapter 1, Paul wasn't interested in what anybody else had to say about the gospel that he was preaching. He wasn't looking for someone to legitimize what he had said because he had received it directly from the Lord. He wasn't looking for anyone to add to it. Here, although I do not think, again, that he's looking for anyone to legitimize it, I do think he's looking for some credibility, to bring a more burden of credibility to what he's saying and to those that he is saying it to. And if we go on to verse 3, we'll see that Titus is the proof case. Titus was a Christian, and he didn't need to be circumcised. There was no question that a change had happened in Titus's life. There was no question that he was a Gentile. And Paul had determined, as well as the council in Jerusalem agreed, that he didn't need to be circumcised. It was clear that he had been saved by grace through faith. He wasn't saved by obedience to the law. In verse 4, we see that the debate heats up and that there is, again, a call for God's people to be enslaved, to make circumcision a requirement for salvation, and to take away the freedom that was found in Christ. We can clearly see that these Judaizers that were infiltrating the church were bringing in a false gospel. And Paul, we see in verse 5, he says, "We did not yield." We did not yield. In response to another gospel being presented, Paul stands firm. He's not going to allow anyone to add anything to the gospel of Jesus. He's not going to allow those that he loves to be enslaved by obedience to a law when Christ had brought and given so much freedom. And then we see why. It says so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul's love for the Galatians was expressed in that he wanted the truth, the purity of the gospel to be preserved for them. And for us to be people much the same way, that when the gospel is threatened, when someone begins to add something to it or take something away from it, that we should not yield, not even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for those that we are called to. We want those of which we are called to hear the plain and simple gospel. As we move on to verses 6 through 10. In verse 6, we see that even in the face of powerful people, whether people of God or people from outside, we should not yield, not even for a moment. In verses 7 and 8, we're reminded and it's proven that this is the same gospel. And for Paul, in regards to Peter and others, they are called just to share the same gospel with different people. Paul is called to share it with the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John are called to share it with the Jews. In verse 9, we see that the right hand of fellowship is being given to them, that they agreed with Paul and that it was over. So certainly there is something about a greeting for us in our culture with this right hand of fellowship, as we do oftentimes on Sunday mornings or whether we're at the store or wherever we might be. But I think of it oftentimes in the world of first responders. They go through a course, an academy, and they graduate. There is a determination that they have passed, and they are now going to be firefighters or law enforcement. And there's this ceremony, right? How many of you have been to one of these ceremonies? Many of you have. And not only is there just a ceremony to celebrate this and to honor this, but there is an announcement where they are called firefighters or law enforcement. And the family comes. And not only the family, but you also have all of those who have been in the academy, and they've got their brothers and sisters that also wear the same badge or shield. And they come together for this thing called the pinning ceremony. And the family takes the pin and puts it on their chest. I think of the right hand of fellowship much like this. It is a public agreement, an acknowledgement of what they have accomplished and who they have become. And that there is this laying on of hands, in essence, that we are with you. There's a togetherness in this moment. And then Paul is asked to remember the poor. But why is he asked to remember the poor? It does seem a little out of the ordinary with the passage. It just seems to be like tacked on to the end. But I think for us to just briefly understand in culture of what was happening in the history of this time, the church in Jerusalem, which was primarily filled with Jewish Christians, they were being persecuted. They were experiencing significant levels of poverty. They were oftentimes being abused by those that they lived closest to. There were those that when they became a follower of Christ, that they were Kicked out of their families, kicked out of their homes. They had lost any sort of inheritance. They had lost family jobs and income. And in many ways, they were a pariah to those that they had known and lived with. The Gentile church had an opportunity to serve them, to provide for them and support and to provide finances for them. There was this great possibility that there was division, or going to be division, between those that had been Jews and had been saved by faith and those that had come to faith as Gentiles. And the apostles, including Paul, did not want this to happen. They wanted the church to be one, to be together. And one way to accomplish this is to continue to serve one another. And friends, now that we've just briefly looked at this passage, I think there are many implications for our lives today. And I think there's three questions that I want us to look at. The first is, who have you been called to? Who have you been called to? So much like I had a call to my fellow students at Groveport in 1992 and 1993, much like in 1997 and following for the next 28 years, even now, I had a call to the people of New Life. Who are you called to? I don't think that God just calls us to places. I don't think that God just calls us to jobs or that he calls us to roles. I think he does that because he has called us to people. It is people who need the gospel. Our jobs don't need the gospel. The places that we go don't necessarily need the gospel, but it's the people that we're around that he has called us to share the gospel. And even in my call to chaplaincy to first responders, there was opportunities for me to hear this call of God on my life, to wrestle with it, to come to the conclusion that, yes, I believe this is what he's calling me to do, but to surround myself with others, to talk to friends, to talk to church leaders, to have some confirmation that, yes, this is indeed what God has prepared me to do, and he's called me to it. And whether I'm in a class, which we were able to do our first training course for first responder chaplains last week, we had about 30 or so there. And even in that moment, in the midst of the agency of which I serve, was able to talk with other chaplains about the truth of the gospel and how it is, without question, our deepest need. To talk about, certainly to talk about trauma and wellness and all of those types of things, but to understand together that we talk about all these things so that we can understand the deepest root that needs to be uncovered, the transformation that needs to take place in people's lives. They must encounter the truth of the gospel to find true healing, to find true wellness, if we wanted to put those terms on it. But who are you called to? Are you called to your families? Certainly we are. Are we called to share the gospel in the neighborhoods in which we live? Has God put people that walk on your street each and every day? Has he put people in your life that are on your kids' teams or even your athletic teams? Has he called you to the people at the pickleball court? Who has he called you to? I believe that God has called us, each of us, to people. Much like Paul was called to the Gentiles, he has called us to go and to share the gospel. So what have you been called to do? If you look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we're reminded that it says, "Go therefore and make disciples." Disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And certainly this was given to the disciples at the time, but I think it is also given to each one of us, that we are to go as God's church and make disciples of all nations. This is what we are to do. And all nations, and certainly it means all nations all over the globe, but it also means to the people of which we encounter each and every day. We've been called to share the one gospel. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Just as Paul was called to share the gospel, the true gospel, the one of which he would not yield, even for a moment, for someone to change, to add, or to delete things from, we are called to share the gospel. But what is the gospel? Paul talked last week about many false gospels that come into our world and our cultures. For us, we need to understand what it actually is. We talk about it oftentimes in our churches and our small groups. But if each of us were to be called up here on stage, which maybe we should do that, and to share the gospel one by one, would we share the same thing? Would it be different? Would we not know what to share? For us to get back to the gospel, we're reminded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here it is. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Friends, this is our message. We don't have anything else worthy of being shared. This is what people need. We don't have anything else. For us to have it so ingrained in our minds that this is the gospel. And when people add to this or take away from this, there is something wrong. We should stand firm. We should not yield, even for a moment. And he has called us to share this message with someone, with some people, each of us. He has called us to this. And he's also gifted us for this. Look at Ephesians 4. Verse 7 through 16, it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended in lower regions of the earth. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ." Do you think we've attained all of that yet? I don't think we have yet gotten there. Which means it's still active. In verse 14, "so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 31, For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? Or where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't require. But God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. For us to get better and better at our understanding, we are all part of God's body. God's body is on mission together. No matter the specifics of each of our individual missions, it's the same mission. No one should be out there doing it alone, and we shouldn't cast those out there to do it alone. We are all part of the body of Christ. We're baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether we're slaves or whether we're free. We're all together. We're all together. We each have different roles, but the same mission. As you are called to the people in your life, whether it is your family, those you work with, those that you are working out with or playing on teams with or having to your house or in your neighborhood, in your backyard, we're all on the same mission together. And for us, we need to learn to better and better move together. We have to do this together. We need to serve together. We need to suffer together. We need to know when someone's hurting or struggling, when someone needs a helping hand. We need to be the kind of body to do that because we're not all on separate missions. We're all a part of the same mission, and we're part of the same body. And we need to learn to celebrate together. When someone has a success in their particular part of the mission of sharing the gospel, we should celebrate that together. We have the privilege of being a part of that. And then we need to ask the question, who has confirmed these things in your life? Who you're called to and what you're called to do? Do you have godly leaders who agree with you? Do you have godly people in your life who agree with you? If you don't know, maybe you've never shared it. Maybe they haven't been interested. We need to share who God has called us to and what he's called us to do. Do you have a church who agrees? Do we know who God has called each of us to? Whether it be a school in which we are in, whether it be whatever team we are on or the workplaces, do we know names of who God has called each of us to? because we're a part of that mission together. Do you have a church that knows what message you're sharing and to whom you are sharing it? For us, again, to be reminded that we should do these things together. This is what God has called us to. He has called us to people to share the gospel, and he has gifted us and enabled us, and he has called us to do that together. We've got to continue to get better at sharing these types of things with one another. And finally, just a reminder, each of us has been called. If you don't know to whom you have been called, discover it. Ask God to reveal that to you. Begin to think about who has God already put in my life to share this message of the gospel with. A reminder that we've been called to share the gospel, to add nothing to it, to take nothing away from it, to stand firm, not yielding even for a moment when others might, and to be reminded that he has gifted us to do this, each of us. And for us to seek confirmation to gain strength and credibility. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul was not looking for the council in Jerusalem to legitimize the message of the gospel of which he was preaching. He wasn't looking for that. He had already received that directly from God, and there was no question. However, when we have others who agree with us, it brings strength and credibility to what we're sharing. We must share it. We must seek that confirmation from others. It emboldens us, it strengthens us, and it strengthens the message of which we share with others that we share it with. So this morning, who have you been called to? Are you sharing the gospel with them? And are you seeking the confirmation and including others in that? Let's pray this morning as we close. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word this morning. We're grateful for the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul and all that he continues to share, and how the truth of the gospel doesn't change. The words of the gospel don't change. God, we're grateful that it is the same today. God, we're grateful and humbled by the fact that you would use people like us to share this message with a world who is in desperate need of it. God, that you would gift us with gifts and abilities and talents to be able to be a part of this mission that you've called us to be on, and that you've given us the gift of one another. God, to confirm what it is that we're doing and who and where you've called us to. God, to confirm that what we're sharing is indeed clearly true. God, we're grateful for the gift of one another. Help us today to see what you've called us to, whom you've called us to, and God, that we would be faithful in sharing it with others. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.